Well, let's turn to Genesis 22 and to the passage that Ali read for us as we continue in our studies looking through the life of Abraham. Sacrifice. The theme runs through the entire biblical revelation from the early chapters of Genesis after the fall to the climax of the Bible in the book of Revelation. Almost everywhere you look in the Bible, you have to contend with the notion of sacrifice. Yet in those terms, there is, I think, perhaps no chapter of the Bible that is as shocking and puzzling, perhaps, as Genesis 22. It's the most famous incident in the life of Abraham, sometimes known as the binding of Isaac or the Akedah. What on earth is going on here? That's the question that this perplexing narrative causes us to ask. Its events are almost, I think, designed to knock us off balance, to kind of stop us in our tracks. It's a story that really does make you think. Perhaps above all things, it makes you think about God. What do we make of a God who asks his servant, his friend, to offer his own beloved son as a sacrifice? Who is this God that Abraham trusts so completely? How could he put Abraham and his son Isaac through such an ordeal? Is he some kind of sadist? It's all so strange and mysterious. Often preachers, quite understandably, look at this passage with the focus of attention upon Abraham and, of course, his faith and his obedience. However, I want to very deliberately place God himself at the center of our thinking this morning, because he is the one whose words and whose actions and character dominate this strange narrative. And as we come to look at the text together and work our way through the story, I want you to notice with me three things here that God does. Now, I'll say it by way of aside, there may be lots of things and lots of questions here that I don't answer. And if I don't, which is quite likely, then feel free to come and speak to me at the end or during the week or whatever, and we can have a chat about some of these things. But the first thing I want you to notice here is that God issues a test. The first six verses. We begin, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you, or show you. After these things, God tested Abraham. After what things? Well, obviously in the previous chapter, we had the birth of Isaac, the longed-for son of promise, brought so much blessing and joy to the family of Abraham. And then we also had, you remember, the putting away of Ishmael. At this point in the story, Abraham has all his eggs, as it were, in Isaac's basket. All of Abraham's future is lodged in Isaac. He's now his only son and heir. Isaac is the son of Abraham's love. Isaac is the bearer of the family inheritance. He is their hope of a future. And it's that future that Abraham is now called upon by God to relinquish. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there. And the language of verse 2 is very similar to language that's used at the very beginning of the Abraham story. You remember when he received that initial call from God. There are strong echoes here of that earlier call. Chapter 12 and verse 1, Abraham, you remember he was told to leave and go. Here he is told, take your son and go. In chapter 12, he's told, go to the land, I will show you. Here he's told, sacrifice him on a mountain, I will show you. In chapter 12, Abraham is called upon to leave his past. You know, his country, his people, his father's household. Now he is being told to give up his future. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Why does God command Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son? Well, of course, we are told that this is a test. We know that. We are told that. Abraham is not. Is Yahweh here endorsing child sacrifice? No, I don't think so. Elsewhere in the Bible, such actions are always viewed as an abomination to God. So what is going on here? How would Abraham have understood what God was calling him to do? Well, I don't think we can be sure. And there are a variety of theories. Some commentators point out, and I think this is interesting, how in the Old Testament, God repeatedly claims the life of the firstborn. You know, it's the first fruits are offered to God. If you think of the Passover, the firstborn was forfeit unless a lamb was slain. In Numbers chapter 8, and speaking of the Levites, God says this, for all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And there the firstborn was redeemed upon the payment of a price, 5 shekels. So the idea perhaps there is of a debt of sin owed in every family. And it may well have appeared to Abraham that God was calling in that debt. Later on in the Bible, there's the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter 6, verse 7, says this. He says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's a mysterious and perplexing command. It seems to contradict all God's purposes to this point. Remember, all through the narrative from chapter 12 to 20 and 21, waiting for the birth of this child, the child of promise, secure the future of God's covenant people. And now he appears on the scene and Abraham is called to give him up. It's so strange. The future of God's people hinges on this boy Isaac. God had given Abraham a promise that he would have many descendants and that this very son, not another son, this very son, his only son, the son of his old age, would be the one through whom his descendants would come. Through Isaac, your offspring shall be named. If this boy dies, then everything in human experience tells us that the promise will fail. If the boy dies, then all of Abraham's hopes will die with him. God's command here, you see, it flies in the face of God's promise. What are we to make of that? Abraham, of course, is a unique individual, and the plan and purpose of God, we don't stand in exactly the same place as him. We will never face the kind of unique trial that he faced. This is unique. Yet, even so, there may be occasions, even in our own lives, when God's ways puzzle us. They're messy, they're unclear. We can't figure them out. How will Abraham respond to this puzzling, heart-wrenching command? Will he reason his way out of obedience? Or will he trust once more that the humanly impossible will come to pass? Because there is here something perhaps even more puzzling and strange than the command that God gives. And that is Abraham's response to it. Verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his two young men with him, and his son Isaac, cut the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place which God had told him. On the third day he lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar, said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on his son Isaac, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them, together. It's a kind of astonishing response in one level. He doesn't delay. Sets out first thing in the morning. He doesn't complain. He doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. He simply obeys. He takes Isaac, a couple of his men, heads straight for Moriah. The story, as you know, as Ali read it, it's told in very restrained fashion, isn't it? We're not given any glimpse into Abraham's feelings and emotions and what he went through. It's as if that's not really very important here. We're told only of his obedience to God's command. And how is it possible that Abraham respond with such faith and obedience? I don't think what we have here is some want to claim as a kind of blind faith. Abraham has his eyes wide open here. The language of verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. We will come back to you, he says. And what is that if it is not a statement of faith? Actually, that's picked up in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac your offspring shall be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. In other words, by this point in the story, Abram had learned to trust God no matter what. He had seen God bring life out of the darkness and the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He knew from his own experience that God always keeps his promises, even when things look impossible, even when things look dark, even when circumstances look bleak, even when humanly speaking it made no sense. He trusted in God. He trusted the goodness of God. He knew that God was good and could be trusted. And that really is what fueled his obedience, I think, this view of God as one who is utterly and completely trustworthy. He doesn't separate God's command and call, terrible as it seems, from God's infinitely good character. You know the old hymn, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And I wonder if that is our faith this morning. Do we really believe that God is good? That he can be trusted, come what may? Trusted in the hospital ward. Trusted in the midst of family problems and relationship difficulties. Trusted in the face of opposition and the face of a hostile world. Trusted in the face of an uncertain future. Trusted at the gravesite or the crematorium. in this broken, fallen world? How can we believe in the unmitigated goodness of God? How do we know He has a smiling face? Only through Jesus Christ. Only in Christ is there sweet obedience to God's word. Only in Jesus can we come to know just how good our God is. Only through Jesus do we really come to know the love of God. Only through Jesus Christ, Matthew calls him the Son of Abraham, can we know God as our gracious and loving Heavenly Father. And it's only as we know Him as such that we too will be able to face the tests of this life. So we have here the God who issues a test. But secondly, we have here the God who provides a substitute. And we have that in verses 7 through 14. The God who tests His people, in a sense, is also the God who provides for His people. Now, most of the commentators seem to agree that the climax of the story and the text is when the narrator really slows down the action, as it were, from verse 6, 7 through to verse 11. We have this dialogue that takes place between father and son. It's actually, I think, the only recorded dialogue between father and son in Genesis itself. And again, it seems to be, you know, in slow motion. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offer?" Abraham said, "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And so they both of them went together. Now notice Abraham's answer to Isaac. "God will provide for Himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." What pushed or drove Abraham up the mountain to the place of sacrifice? Was he going up the mountain saying, you know, "I can do it, I must do it, I will do it, I'll just obey, doesn't matter what, I'll just..." This is not what is driving him here. He is not driven by a kind of blind obedience. His answer is this: God will do it. God will provide. God will see to it. And the Hebrew word for provide is means something like "see for Himself." Abraham saying, you know, you can't see the lamb, I can't see the lamb, but God will see to the lamb. And this is what gets Abraham up the mountain. The testimony, of course, is not on the mountain of the Lord it will be obeyed, but on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. It's not on the mountain I will do it, but on the mountain God will do it. Abraham doesn't know how, but he knows that God will provide. But look where Abraham's faith takes him. It takes him to the place of sacrifice, to the altar, and to the knife. Verse 9, they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Abraham holds nothing back from God. He trusts Him absolutely. You feel the drama of the narrative here. Isaac bound on the altar, Abraham with his knife raised, and then the voice of God. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." But Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God provides a substitute for the sacrifice. Behold, behind them was a ram. He took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And notice here that it's Isaac, Abraham's son, who is the one who receives the substitute. Isaac is the son of promise. He is Israel. He is in kind of embryonic form, the covenant people. And he's delivered by death by the provision of a substitute. Israel needed a substitute. And as sinners before a holy God, so do we. For there is for all of us a debt of sin that must be paid for. Abraham does not have to sacrifice his son and heir, because instead there is the provision of God. The Lord provides a lamb so that Israel might live. The ram was a substitute offering. The ram dies. Isaac lives. Isaac lives. Israel can become a people. God provides redemption and deliverance for his covenant people by the provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. And from our own vantage point down through the centuries, we're able to look and we're able to see another offering and another lamb and another sacrifice made on those same mountains of Moriah. Isaac needed a substitute. Israel needed a substitute. The Bible says we all need a substitute. And that is what is offered to us in the gospel. A substitute who took our place. A lamb who paid the price. A savior who took our sin. A sacrifice who took our punishment. Isaiah prophesied, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. John declared, as he saw Jesus by the Jordan River, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Jesus is the lamb set forth as a propitiation for sin, set forth that we might say with Isaac and with Israel, that lamb died for me. He died in my place. Peter wrote, we've been redeemed not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or blemish. And it's Jesus who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world by going under the sword of God's judgment in our place. And we sang those words, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a saviour. We have a God who provides for us. Who has provided a saviour. Who has provided a lamb. Are we trusting in God's provision today? Well, time disappears. God issues a test. God provides a substitute. And quickly and finally here, God reveals a pattern in the final verses of the chapter from verse 15 onward. We have God again speaking to Abraham. And this time, as you look at those verses, you see that he's repeating the promise and he's underlining it. Abraham's love and loyalty to God, he says, will not go without reward. By myself I have sworn, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. Multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. It's the promise being reiterated. He will bless Abraham. God will bless him with many descendants. And through them, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed as well. Through Abraham, God will bring good news of a great joy that will be for all the peoples. Here is the God who will build his church, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet notice how the chapter ends. It is something of an anti-climax after the drama that has preceded. There's this long list of names detailing the progeny of Abraham's brother, Nahor. 12 descendants mentioned. Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, his firstborn. Buz, his brother. Kemuel, the father of Aram. Hesed, Hazo, Pildash, Didraf, Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. The 8 Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Ma'akah. Now, what is going on there? What's the point of all that? Well, it's a kind of like a contrast that's being drawn between Abraham and his only son Isaac on the one hand, and Nahor and his 12 descendants on the other. There's almost nothing here, and there's kind of great fertility here. Nahor's line isn't kind of scrabbling around with just one son who almost got sacrificed. There's a contrast. God's chosen people appear few and fragile and flimsy when they're set against the numbers and the strength of those in the non-covenant line. And so there's this kind of pattern being revealed. God's people are not much to look at. They're few, they're fragile. They appear weak and ineffectual. In the eyes of the world, they're next to nothing. But in the eyes of God, they are his dearly loved people. They are the people in whom and through whom he is at work in the world. And we need to remember that today as we gather. We may feel small, insignificant, inconsequential, in a little hall. We may feel as if we're nothing. But we're God's people. Many of us men and women of the covenant with the church of God. And actually, there's nothing more important and nothing more significant than that. God tested Abraham in the mountains of Moriah. A strange, a puzzling test. A test that Abraham passed with flying colors. It's a test that's true significance and meaning points us forward through the rest of the Bible to Calvary itself. F.B. Mayer, the Baptist pastor and evangelist of a bygone generation, said, "So long as men live in this world, they will turn to the story with unwaning interest. There is only one scene in history by which it is surpassed, where the great father gave his Isaac to a death from which there was no deliverance." The angel of the Lord declares to Abraham, "You have not held back. Withheld, you have not spared your son, your only son from me." And it seems, I think, very likely that this verse and language that's used there were in Paul's mind when he wrote to the Romans. He who did not spare, he who did not withhold, he who did not hold back his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What God kept Abraham from doing, he did himself. The God who forbade child sacrifice. The God who stopped Abraham from offering his only son. Is the God who loved us so much that he offered up his one and only son. And so today, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how difficult our circumstances may be, no matter how great the test or trial may be, we can trust this God completely. For he is the God who will, and indeed who has, provided for us. The God who provided the ram that Israel and Isaac and Israel might live is the God who has provided his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May we be men and women of faith in God's provision. Let's pray. Lord our Father, we thank you that you are the God who is infinitely good. We thank you that you are the God who provides for his people. We thank you that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ a substitute, that we might be rescued and delivered, and that we might be yours for all eternity. Lord, help us to rest our faith in you and to travel through this life knowing always that you are the one who has provided, and that you are the one who will continue to provide for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.